Turn with me, if you would, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. I may just pause. You'll notice that the word unknown in verse 2 and in several subsequent verses is in italics, which means it's been supplied. So be mindful of that as we go along. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the Lord is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. We'll end our reading and trust the Lord again to bless the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have sung today of the gift of the Spirit unto your people. We read a portion of your Word that deals with even some of those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit in the early days of the church. Lord, we ask today, even through those ordinary operations, that we might be helped in preaching and setting forth the Word, that we might be helped in hearing and taking it in and understanding and applying it to the life. So Lord, draw near and grant us the help we need in these moments. We ask and pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When we began our studies in the book of 1 Corinthians some months ago now, I suggested to you something of a theme and a title. I don't know that it permeates and is applicable in every particular, but we suggested it as a blessed people in a cursed world. Well, I say it may not always be apparent, at least, how applicable it is, because a lot of Corinthians is various rebukes that are written to this people, blessed as they were, but carnal and worldly and in many other ways behind things where they should have been with regard to the things of God. But they were a blessed people. And if we stop to consider even how the apostle deals with them, some of the realities that were true of them, he said in the very opening words of this epistle that they came behind in no gift. They were recipients of the gifts of the Spirit. And we read those remarkable words after that catalog of awful sins and terrible perversions and immoralities. Such were some of you, but you're washed. And so we have no question about the fact that Paul is writing to a believing people, to a gospel church. But these facts themselves, as we look at the contents of this letter, remind us and tell us how obvious it is that there are those parts of the old man that constantly need to be rooted out. We see Christ teaching in the Scriptures elsewhere that there will be a mixture in this church of wheat and tares. There were ungodly and unsaved among those at Corinth, but there were those that were believing and yet were walking in ways contrary to what they should. And as we've looked at the book so far, and as we come now toward the close, I'm not saying we're done. We're probably going to spend a little more time in chapter 15 than we're going to spend today in chapter 14. Disproportionate preaching, I guess, is the privilege of the preacher. But weeks and weeks in chapter 13, maybe one in chapter 14, and then probably weeks and weeks again in chapter 15. But as we survey again the contents of the book, as we come near to its close, Paul charges these blessed people, problems though they had. You remember the carnal divisions that he focuses on those first three chapters so powerfully and plainly. There was open immorality in their midst that he has to rebuke. There were public lawsuits that they were engaging in against one another and even before ungodly courts. These are some of the problems that Paul dealt with before he got to answering their letter to him, with the other questions that they had, questions with regard to singleness and marriage, questions with regard to meat offered to idols and such pertinent material there as we found, problems in public worship as he begins to deal with in chapter 11, the issue of, again, the place of women, the head covering, the abuses that were true of them at the Lord's table, And now this lengthy section with regard to their problems and their abuses of spiritual gifts. Remember, all we've looked at in the last several weeks in chapter 13, that discursus, if you will, that hymn to love that he's inserted into the book, is in the middle of this section where he's dealing with the spiritual gifts. And as we've suggested, it's almost as if Paul, coming further along into his list of problems that need correction in Corinth, has to just pause. He's particularly mindful. You can almost see him visibly thinking through a worship service as it's been reported to him by those that had visited and brought back word. And he's seeing these things happening in their midst, in their services, and he has to just pause and say, brethren, just some love toward one another would go a long way in fixing these problems. And he unfolds as we see this wonderful exposition of love, which is the fulfilling of the law. We've all been searched out and challenged by the words we've read and meditated on over these last few weeks. But he resumes now in chapter 14, dealing with spiritual gifts. And that is where we give our thoughts and our attention today. But as we think about the exercise of gifts, and in particular as it falls on to this admonition and this hymn to love that he put in the middle of this section, you could almost underscore what Paul is saying to these people. You remember we've talked about love, focusing on the glory of God and the good of my fellow man. Paul's saying to them in the middle of this rebuke of their abuse or abuses with regard to the gifts of the Spirit, it's not about you. Here, this larger section dealing with public worship and all the problems that have cropped up and he's had to deal with are problems of selfishness, of a lack of taking an appropriate place yourself among God's people and in the worship of God. And Paul has to rebuke them. It's not about you. And yet, as we see, that's what the Corinthians had made it. As we approach chapter 14, if I could suggest to you, we have a problem to deal with that the Apostle Paul didn't. Tongues and the gift of tongues is a far broader topic, if I could suggest today, than it was in Paul's day. There wasn't a charismatic movement then. Maybe there was the beginnings of it in Corinth. Some have suggested, and I think it's more than just humor. A lot of the charismatic movement today would have to think twice if it were to be given an appropriate biblical name. Corinthianism. The church at Corinth wasn't a healthy church. It was a church that was rebuked, and then you turn the page and it was rebuked, and you turn the next page and it was rebuked. Well, there are many today, perhaps, in that movement that need the rebukes of Corinth. But as we come here, he deals with prophecy and tongues. We're going to focus our thoughts mainly, as he does, upon tongues and their abuse and their appropriate use in the church. But again, keeping that focus as we begin in our understanding, he's rebuking their selfishness. He's rebuking their pride. He's rebuking the same things that he's been rebuking from chapter 1, just showing up in different places. And that's why he's had to pause and say, if you just could understand more of the root of the matter, true spirituality and how it will manifest itself, that's going to go a long way in fixing your problems. But now, very practically, he comes back to finish addressing the problem of their abuse and misuse of the gifts of the Spirit, and particularly this gift of tongues. And I want us to focus today on it from these three perspectives: the nature of the gift, the purpose of the gift, and then finally, the exercise of the gift. And again, with our context being what it is, we're going to have to hasten through what Paul's dealing with, but we'll not really give it a verse-by-verse exposition, but try and draw the themes out of it as we go along. But if you first think with me of the nature of the gift, Paul speaks here and he does not deny the existence of a spiritual gift of tongues. Now let us step back. Again, this is a part of it. We'll not take time to study in any detailed way today. But as we look at the New Testament, we believe we see that there were extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that were given in the apostolic era that have ceased in the history of the church. And even when I mention that about the apostolic era, though it's not dealing with tongues, you remember, I think it's a very instructive incident in Acts where Simon the sorcerer sees that by the apostles' hands, the gifts of the Spirit were given. And he offers them money that he might have that power, that on whomsoever he laid his hands, they would receive the gifts of the Spirit. And that's where we get the title simony in church history, paying money for ecclesiastical privilege. Well, what's the point there? These gifts were not just indiscriminately spread abroad among God's people. They were bestowed by the laying on of apostolic hands. There was a testimonial aspect to these gifts. They were supernaturally vindicating the ministry of the apostles, God owning the witness that He was giving through these men. And of course, that was the witness and the testimony, the teaching of the New Testament Scriptures, that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. These extraordinary gifts vindicated that message. They gave evidence to the truth of it. And hence, they were temporary in nature. But if you turn back with me for a moment, or a few moments, to the book of Acts, I want us to focus our thoughts there for a moment or two, again, on the nature of the gift. If you go to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, significantly, the opening days of the New Testament era of the church. And we read here, beginning in verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitudes came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." Now here we have the gift of tongues in its first occurrence in the New Testament. Very plainly, very evidently, it was a gift in which those who previously had been unable to speak in particular foreign languages were given the ability to speak in those foreign languages. And there's a very practical purpose. Those that had gathered for the feast from various nations were enabled to hear the preaching of the gospel in their native tongues. And this fits in entirely with the whole message and tenor of the New Testament. What's going on in the New Testament era of the church? God is sending forth the gospel throughout the world. The Great Commission. Go throughout all the world, to every nation, to the uttermost parts of the earth. What better gift to be given, particularly in the early days of that ministry, of spreading the word to the nations, than the gift of tongues? And so very plainly, we find that is the case here. Now if you turn over to chapter 10 in Acts, the next reference to the gift of tongues. Acts 10, the closing portion of the chapter, verse 44. "While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision," notice this point significantly, "Jewish observers, they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." So here we have the gift of tongues manifested. Now it's not noted here with the specificity as it is in chapter 2 what it was, but if you go over to chapter 11, we do have that detail filled in. Read verse 15 as Peter goes back and he gives report. Because this that we've read here, remember Peter's vision of the sheep coming down with the unclean animals, and the Lord tells him to go and to eat. And the messengers from Cornelius, a Gentile, come. And he goes and preaches the gospel to these Gentiles and opens the door to the Gentiles in this significant event. Peter goes back and he gives report. And he says, verse 15 of chapter 11, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." So there's a very clear parallel and a direct line to what happened with the tongues at Cornelius' house and what happened at the day of Pentecost. the gift of languages. And we'll not turn it up, but Acts 19, as Paul ministers in Ephesus, and the Spirit descends and they speak in tongues again. It's not referenced as it is with Cornelius and directly tied to Pentecost, but those are the only three references we find in Acts to the gift of tongues being practiced. And so as we come to Corinth and we have reference to the gift of tongues, if the gift of tongues in Corinth was something different than the foreign languages of the books of Acts, this would be the only place that we find it recorded. Now, can I suggest there are commentators, even conservative commentators, that believe that the tongues that were being practiced in Corinth were gibberish. They were that ecstatic speech. And there's probably a couple categories of people that understand that. There's some that think that was one of the gifts of the Spirit. It was praying to God in these unknown tongues. There are others that suggest that that was what was going on at Corinth, but it wasn't legitimate. It was a corruption of the spiritual gift of tongues, which was languages. And that the Corinthians were mimicking the pagan worship that surrounded them, where people at times were worked into frenzies and even into spasms through music and emotional titillation. Well, it could very well be the case this was occurring in Corinth. The Corinthians were surrounded with such things and would have been familiar with them. But whatever the case may be, and I just want to leave this, it's my conviction and belief that the gift of tongues was that gift of languages consistently. I was reading Calvin's commentary through this chapter. Calvin understood it that way very plainly, and I think, well, here's an interesting historical testimony. He doesn't have a modern charismatic movement to deal with. He reads his Bible. He's in the generation that's rediscovering the Bible after the Dark Ages of Rome. How does he understand it? Straight to Acts, straight to languages, the abuse of that spiritual gift. Whatever the case may be, and we'll come to this in our closing, even if this were ecstatic speech, what Paul gives at the closing part of this chapter totally eliminates what's going on in the charismatic movement today. That is not the pursuit of a spiritual gift decently and in order. It's not by ones or twos and then interpreting, which turns the gift of tongues into a prophecy, which he says in this chapter is superior to tongues. So here, again, there's no excuse. There's no foundation for the counterfeit, for the confusion that is going forth in that movement today. The nature of the gift, I suggest to you, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, is that the gift of tongues in those early apostolic days was the gift of languages. But let us come to our second thought today, the purpose of the gift. And realize with me again, the Apostle Paul is promoting in this chapter prophecy over the gift of tongues. What does he say as he opens the chapter? For he that speaketh, in verse 1 rather, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Why would he promote prophecy over the gift of tongues? The gift of tongues would only benefit the church if there were those within the body that understood the language that was being spoken. Now, let's pause and understand. It's not impossible that that would be the case. In a city such as Corinth, a cosmopolitan center of trade, doubtless there were people of different native tongues that were present. Now, Greek had permeated the ancient world, much like English has permeated the business world in our generation. People from foreign countries study English that they might engage in the worldwide marketplace, for its dominance is the English language. So there would be people that would have known and spoken Greek, but they perhaps had it as a second language. Maybe they worked at a phone bank, and there was just a slight communication gap when you were supposedly using the same language. I stop my editorializing lest my blood pressure rise from recent experience. But that being the case, it would be profitable then in a service if someone had the gift of tongues to be able to speak to someone like that, but then others are not edified. And so Paul, as we see in the close of the chapter, says even in an appropriate exercise of the gift, there has to be an interpreter. So he elevates prophecy above tongues. Prophecy would have been in that day the reception of revelation from God, which is communicated to others. It would be very close, even among the extraordinary gifts, to our preaching today, where we take this completed canon of the Scriptures, we study and understand it, and proclaim it. Prophecy would be proclaiming revelation from God. And Paul says, this is the higher gift. It's higher because it's to the use of edifying. It's to the use of bringing people under the impact of truth. And he says to them along the way, tongues were given for a sign. You turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28, there's a portion that the Apostle Paul quotes here. Isaiah chapter 28. We begin reading in verse 9. Well, let's back up and start in verse 7. Just a little of the context, and we've not been too long since we were looking at the prophecy of Isaiah. The Lord is challenging His people. He's looking at them in their unbelief, in their apostasy, and as we'll see here, in their quite literal drunkenness. He says, verse 7, "But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." The Apostle Paul quotes freely from this chapter and will not read on through it. But if you look at the context, the people in Isaiah's day, they are in drunkenness. They compare the preaching of the prophet to a child's rote memory learning. They don't need to listen to Isaiah. They're beyond what he's saying. What God says as you work through the context in Isaiah is, if you people will not hear my word through the prophet, I'm going to speak to you with other tongues. The tongue he was going to use in that day to speak to his people were the swords of the Assyrian army. I remember once when I was dealing with our children years and years ago, making the statement to them that if they wouldn't hear my words, well, they would have to learn and listen to something else, which Solomon speaks of as the rod. It's a lot better to learn the first time with words than it is the second time with the rod. And children will learn that early if it's consistently and lovingly applied. But the Lord said He's going to deal with His people, with people of a different tongue. Again, we don't have time to flesh this out, but if you go through the Scriptures, both from the prophets and then coming into the New Testament and the use it makes of the Old Testament prophets, it was not only through the judgment of Gentile powers oppressing His people, having sovereignty over Jerusalem, as we see outlined for us in Daniel, and those what Luke calls times of the Gentiles in which we still live and abide today. It would be that judgmental, chastening aspect of oppression that would come upon Israel. But then there'd be another aspect of that. He's going to spread the word to Gentile nations. He's going to convert these barbarian people and take them into His kingdom, make them His sons and daughters, to provoke Israel to jealousy. And you can see these varied purposes of speaking to His people in other tongues fulfilled in the New Testament Scriptures. Tongues then being such a sign. And I pointed out in the conversion of Cornelius and his household, they of the circumcision who were there and marveled. That's why I wanted to pause and point that out. The sign aspect of this gift in the New Testament Scriptures. So Paul begins to apply that to the Corinthians. This gift is for a sign. It has a particular purpose. It has a particular place in the work of the New Testament. Then you think of it. This gift that's given so that those that are outside, those that are lost, might hear the gospel preached in their own tongue. They might be impressed that God is working among Gentiles and chastening Israel and provoking them to jealousy. These are the things that should be of impact when this extraordinary, temporary gift of the Spirit is exercised. And yet here you Corinthians, taken up with this because, well, it's an interesting gift. It's a remarkable phenomenon. And it causes people to pause and take note. And yet the Corinthians, abusing this gift, and if others are correct, even altering the gift to pull it away from known languages, just unknown to perhaps the one originally speaking it, yet supernaturally given that ability, changing it even to a complete gibberish, no language at all, no certain sound being given for anyone. Paul causes the Corinthians to pause and look. Here, the one thing that should be more prominent in the gatherings of believing people, prophecy, you're sitting on a shelf. And here, the thing that should be going more and more to the background in the assembly of believers, you're putting more and more to the foreground. What's your purpose? What are you accomplishing? Well, you're accomplishing putting yourself on display. You're not accomplishing communicating truth. You're focusing attention on the possessor of a gift. And so everybody comes to church. I got a gift. I got a psalm. I got a word. I got a this. And on the heels of his hymn to love, Paul is saying to them, it's not about you. Paul doesn't use the same language as he does in chapter 11, but it is evident here. Remember what Paul said about their abuses at the Lord's table? The abuses had become of such a nature, their selfishness displayed, their pride displayed, their sectarian spirit displayed. He said, when you come together to do this, this is not the Lord's table. You've turned it into something else. Well, he doesn't, again, use that particular phraseology, but what he's saying here in chapter 14 is the same thing. You're coming together and you're parading this gift of tongues. This isn't the spiritual gift of tongues. This is something else. This is you putting you on display. This is your flesh making the church a stage for your gifts, your abilities, for the recognition of men. Now, folks, we can wrestle with some of the particulars of what was going on in the New Testament, the nuances of the gift, what it was and whatnot. But I don't think we can just so conveniently make this a historical study and put it on a shelf. Even outside of charismatic circles in our day, this type of sin, this type of self-focus can come to be prominent among the Lord's people. And to quote R.C. Sproul here, who at the Ligonier Conference many years ago just was referencing something he was dealing with in a presbytery meeting where he was a lonely voice, sad to say. But after some various discussion, he just paused and he said, brethren, we had a phrase used a moment ago with regard to the stage. And he just wanted to focus on the use of that word. What are we doing in the ministry of the New Testament church? What we're supposed to be doing in the ministry of the New Testament church doesn't happen on a stage. Stages are in theaters. Stages are for performance. The church has a pulpit. That's what we're engaged in. That's what Paul's encouraging the Corinthians. And even in those early days in which there was an impromptu nature to the worship, some of the structures not quite even yet in place, There was an extemporaneous aspect to some of those early meetings. Paul, we'll see in a moment, governs even those things. But how many times in our context today does the church become a platform or a stage for putting self before others? There are different applications of that, and perhaps even some debatable applications we could go into today. Let us, rather than doing that, just grasp the principle. Paul's saying, when others come in, this going on, are they not going to think you're mad? What should really be going on, and particularly for these? If you come later in the chapter, if you look down particularly verses 24 and 25, he says, but if all prophesy, make known what God has revealed, preach the word in our context. If all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not or is unlearned, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. You're trying to manifest your spiritual gifts and put yourself on display, and somebody that's unsaved or untaught comes in and they see that, and what is going on here? But if somebody's proclaiming the truth of God, preaching with clarity the person and work of Jesus Christ, and somebody that's unsaved or unlearned comes in and hears that, this is the means God uses to manifest to him the need of his own heart. This is much like what Paul says in Hebrews, that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's preaching that lays the heart bare. Sadly, that's what's lacking, what there's little appetite for in contexts such as Corinth, where self becomes the center. The purpose of the gift, manifesting the word to others in their own language. Why is prophecy superior? Manifesting the word to everybody that's gathered, so that they might learn the truths of the gospel. So Paul again challenges the Corinthians much on that same theme. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God and the good of others. So very quickly we come to the third point today, the exercise of the gift. You read through the closing verses of the chapter, Paul says he didn't forbid to speak in tongues and he told them not to do it. Again, these are the early days, the extraordinary gifts did have a particular place, but he's governing those. He's restricting those. Here, it must be interpreted. If there's no interpreter, then no speaking. No translation, then why take up time to do it? It must be, even then, limited by two, or at the most by three, and by course, in order. And he even says that with regard to prophecy. If different people would get up and utter a prophecy, a revelation that was given. Those were structured and limited as well. Let all things, he says, be done decently and in order. The Corinthians' abuse of the gifts led to disorder and indecency, immodesty in all of its manifestations. That's not what the God of truth and the God of the Bible is about. That's not manifesting the gospel. That's not evangelizing the lost. That's not edifying saints. That's just putting self on display. Well, if we can learn anything of the lessons of the 13th chapter, here's a fruitful place for application of that lesson. Love would not put self on display. Love puts Christ on display. Love puts the gospel on display. Love speaks to the need of those within the audience. Love would have it be done decently and in order. Well, may God help us to avoid, and let us not think in such a context as ours we can cast aside such teaching. Let us take to heart the very root of this, the glory of God, the good of others. It's not about us. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask today, Lord, grant us grace. We read a portion that speaks to a occasion, to a gift, and to a people of long ago. Lord, there are needs we have within it to learn and apply to a movement in our own day. But Lord, let us take away the kernel of truth for our own souls, that the glory of God would be our desire, that the making known of His truth and His Word would be our focus and our energy here, and that we might know something of Thy Spirit, even in the more ordinary ways, taking up the Word, convincing of sin, convincing of the righteousness of Christ, and bearing fruit to the glory of Christ in our midst. So do that within us, and we ask that You'll bless Your Word to us today in Jesus' name. Amen.